good to be back.
After you've been in good hands for the last few weeks, but it's good to be back. Clay always has, he takes good care of you. When I'm not here, he had you before I had you, and took good care of you 15 years ago, and he does a good job when I'm gone. I appreciate it so much. It's Father's Day. We do realize that, okay? It is Father's Day, and we just appreciate the men of our church, and just want to honor you and always just lift you up to God, each other, as men and as families. I'm thankful for my dad. He's getting to a point that we've kind of had to switch roles, and it's such an honor to be able to serve him that way. He took good care of me when I didn't know which end was up. It's a powerful thing to be able to give back a little bit now, and I just appreciate all the men that had a fatherly influence on my life, some of you in this congregation. I appreciate that, and I know many of us do. Take the opportunity today to say thanks. Another opportunity to do that is that this morning our children's leaders, Bible study leaders, had a time, I think it was this morning, called Donuts with Dads. I think there's probably some donuts left, first come, first served. If you didn't get your dad something, you just remembered it. Take advantage of it, all right? Hey, Dad, I got you a donut, all right? Take him back there and get a donut, all right? We do appreciate you more than just a donut's worth, though, honestly. And I'm thankful for it. You know, another blessing in my life is now to see my son and son-in-law. And I thank God on a regular basis for seeing how he's blessed my offspring, my family, with the men that he has, and they're being godly men who seek God and seek to lead their families that way, far above where I was at their age, and I appreciate God for it so much and them. So, thank you, men. In Acts chapter 8, go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 8. We've seen songs this morning, we've been singing songs this morning, you've heard over the last few weeks, and we continue to follow along in this story of the mission of Jesus Christ being opened up from and carried on even as he has gone back to heaven through the Holy Spirit's work in and through the church. And that's what we continue to see this morning. We're going to read in just a moment verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to also end with looking at how verses 25 through 40 kind of wind up and give us a good example of this whole picture. But I'll begin with this little piece. Gary Haugen, who's president and CEO of International Justice Mission, it's a Christian organization dedicated to fighting sex trafficking. So this guy is not just a peon. This is a guy who's leading an organization who really tries to fight against sex trafficking and, you know, the release of people, young people who've been pulled into that. He writes this, though. It's a little bit shocking, so hang on to it. After we poured into our children all the good food and shelter and clothing, after we have provided them with great education, discipline, structure, and love, after we've worked so hard to provide every good thing, what if they turn to us and ask, "Why have you given all of this to me?" And the honest answer for me, he says, is, "So you'll be safe." If I'm honest, that's it. But then what if your kid looks up at me, my kid looks up at me and says, "Really? Is that it? You want me to be safe? The grand ambition for my life is that nothing bad happens to me?" And he says, I think something inside them dies at that point. They either go away to perish in safety, or they go away looking for adventure in all the wrong places. Jesus, on the other hand, he says, affirms their sense of adventure and they're yearning for larger glory. I would add to it, not only is this safety that we hope for what we want for our children, isn't it really what we want for ourselves? Isn't it the object of a lot of our prayers? God, keep us safe. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, please. But is that the highest ambition we have, to get through life unscathed? To not have bad things happen to us? To not have to go through hardship or difficulty or trial? And certainly not want. of any of our desires. That would be un-American, if not un-Christian, right? Most of us feel. So even if we choose to identify as Christians, as Jake did this morning, isn't that really often what we mean oftentimes in identifying with Christ is, here's one and I'll commit to him. I'm not saying that Jake does this at all. Jake, and I trust you don't. But I'm saying as he has identified with Christ this morning, as we all do identify with Christ, in a sense, are we not saying, if we're not careful, that we'll commit ourselves to a God, to his Son, who will keep us safe and healthy and prosperous? You know, I give you a personal confession here of kind of what I'm talking about and how we seek our own security. And oftentimes what that security means is maintaining the status quo in our lives and not having things shaken up and get uncomfortable. Being around uncomfortable people and in uncomfortable situations are certainly not put in a place where we don't have the comforts of life. Several years ago, when we moved to the property, the place where we live now, I say property, like it's a huge estate. It's more than I ever thought I'd have. That little hole, little farm, redneck place. But it's my home, and we love it, and we love the fact that we're kind of back away from everything and everybody in a way. We're close enough to our neighbor that if we yell really loud, or if we called them, they could get there in a reasonable amount of time. But there's a lot of stuff we can do in the yard, and nobody's not going to bother anybody, including my animals making a lot of noise, maybe even smelling bad. That's important to me. But several years ago, when we moved out there, we started, there was this 100-some-odd acres around us, undeveloped, right on the edge of town, right on the edge of city limits, basically, there on Queen Chapel Road on the Highway 15N. It backs up behind the Vocational Rehab Center and goes down that road for a ways there. Prime property in a lot of ways. I mean, it didn't do me any good because I was doing good to be able to try to pay for the little bit I had there. But it came available, and several different buyers bought it, groups of people bought it, a couple of different ones, and had plans to develop it. And both times, myself along with my neighbors were all up in arms. We got to fight this. We can't let them come in. They'll steal our way of life. They'll be coming in. We'll have all kinds of stuff going on in our yard, people driving through, and everything's going to change, and life's never going to be the same anymore. We got to fight it. We fought it. We went to City Hall. We went to the zoning council meetings, and we fought it to a point that a couple of times I got pretty riled up and kind of had to say, you know, that was kind of ugly on my part, you know, but I was fired up. We were all worried. We can't let this happen. They can't steal our freedom. They can't steal our way of life right here. That one of the developers wanted to put 100-plus homes in one plan. There were going to be like 17 homes around my little 4-acre block. They were patio homes. And I made the comment, my son could miss one squirrel and shoot through 5 homes. We'd hate to see that. But go ahead if you have to. I'll try to keep my goats from eating all your shrubbery. Don't know if I can do it, you know, and I was ugly about it. But, you know, I wanted to protect my present way of life, my security. I had that place so we could get away from the world, and you're bringing the world into my lap. But on the other hand, I was more than happy to sell a little piece of it, 1 acre of the 5 I had, to give them an entrance, make a good profit on my what I paid for it. Then it dawned on me. I believe it was God who nudged me and said, what if I'm trying, Rodney, to answer the prayer you prayed that I would use you in this city and to give you an opportunity to be missional with your neighbors? What if I wanted to bring several hundred people into your lap, as you say, who need to know and see and experience Jesus Christ? What if you could be missional in your own yard with those people? But that wasn't my concern, really, was it? Not in the initial attitude I had, but it did help me shut up. And the truth is, it never happened anyway. But what if God wanted to do that? Am I willing to sacrifice even my own security or what I see as my something I'm you know, really entitled to, this sense of entitlement that it's America and I shouldn't have to do this or just give up my way of life. It's a pretty selfish way of looking and living in life. But if you look at the lesson that we have today, how much this whole mindset flies in the face of the beginnings of the church and the growth of the church, and really not just the beginnings, but as we see in the story that Clay told us today, and we keep hearing stories in places in the world where the gospel is still good news, where it's still radical readjustment in the Muslim world and in different parts of the world, where we see what a radical difference it makes in a person's life when they say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and I want to commit my life to Him. And they lose things, and they go through persecution. And the power of the gospel is poured out even more in and through those places, like North Korea in the stories we hear, like in mainland China in the stories we heard there. Then in 1939, the 600-something Christian missionaries from the China Inland Mission were put out, and where the communist leader said, now, finally, we're done with Christianity, only to find out that today we find that the church has grown in those years since then probably 30 to 40 fold from best we can tell. The consumers became the proprietors. We were forced to give away the store to the people who'd been receiving it, and they took it seriously to say, we've got to hit the road with this product, this relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what's happening in Acts. Read with me in verse 1. And you know, we pick up in the middle of a story here, as we often do at the beginning of a chapter. We pick up in the beginning of a story, in the middle of a story. Clay gave you the beginning of it last week. Well, actually, it began back in chapter 6 even, where we saw Stephen and Philip, the two people we'll see today, and Philip especially we'll focus on, as Luke focused on him in chapter 8, the writer, Luke, that they were chosen to be servants of the Lord, to help the apostles with the distribution of bread so they could keep telling the good news. It didn't keep Luke, it didn't keep Philip and Stephen from telling the good news. And so Stephen's telling the good news. And he's grabbed by the Jewish leaders and stoned as the first Christian martyr that was recorded. And we pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. There at that death scene, there at that murder scene, we have a vigilante situation that's just taken place, and who is standing there and introduced to us but the Apostle Paul, now still called Saul. Look at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. We actually were introduced just a few verses up in 58 where it says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's this Saul again. Approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And there, that same day, and there were all scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem, but the other thousands at this point, if not 10,000, thousands of people, we've been told there are at least 5,000 men now. We're talking about women and children as well, and singles involved there. And so, I mean, it could easily be 10,000 believers who joined this following of Jesus Christ after his death and have now been pulled in by the Holy Spirit to be the church, the people of God. And so the apostles stay, but these other thousands are dispersed out into the world. And verse 2 says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Hard to believe, isn't it? That you could have a climate where people would still be willing to accept Christ, publicly be baptized and say, I too belong to him. And Saul saying, and I'll drag you out and kill you in the street like I did Stephen. Go ahead if you want to. But friends, they can't stop it anymore. The Communist Party could stop what was happening in mainland China 70 years ago, more. And so verse 4 picks up. Now those who were scattered. I always thought of it as like pouring water on a grease fire. You ever seen what happens when grease is on fire on your stove? Don't ever pour water on it. That's what I picture happening here to somebody who's trying to burn something down. in a positive way. That's a negative example of something that ought to be positive. The devil's trying to pour water on this burning fire of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, and it turns into water on a grease fire. And everywhere it goes, you've got another fire blazing. And now there were those who were scattered, who went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's stop there for now. And we're going to just focus on those 8 verses here for most of the rest of this time together. As you see in this story, God makes persecution serve mission. You see the sovereignty of God in a way you don't see it often in Scripture. We do. We saw it in creation. We saw it in the miracles that he worked in the Old Testament. You've seen it in Jesus' life himself. You saw it fulfilled in the miracles already that John and Peter have done. But the sovereignty of God and how God delivered him from the hands of the Jewish leaders, the most powerful group in that world at that time. He's already done these miraculous things. And yet now you see how God makes persecution serve the mission that Jesus gave us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to keep referring to that because you're seeing today the systematic fulfillment of that verse, which is the theme of the whole book of Acts and really for the rest of the New Testament. That you shall be my witnesses, you who now have my spirit, Jesus says, living in you, who carry on the work I began. And Luke begins his book that way. This is the continuation of the story of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through his people. That's really what those first few verses say in the first chapter of Acts. And so, we are the continuation of that work, and God makes persecution serve mission. And I want us to see a few things about that in these first 8 verses. First of all, the danger of comfort, ease, and prosperity. I want you to see and notice the danger of the opposite of persecution. Yes, persecution is dangerous. Yes, it hurts, and I'm not making light of it. I am not a good martyr. Crosses don't fit my back well. Okay? I resist the most simple and easy kinds of persecution, just like rejection or an attitude from somebody. And those things can make me shy away oftentimes. I'm not saying and pointing to my heroism in any way here. But I'm saying that really, if you look at it, as dangerous as we might feel like persecution is, I want you to notice that the opposite really is pointed out in a way by default in this passage. That all of what we see in today's passage, and to some extent throughout the rest of Acts, grows out of what just happened. One of God's servants, not a professional, not an ordained leader, if you will, in the church. He's just a man who was chosen to sweep tables, to serve widows. Just an average, regular church member given a mundane job who's on fire for Jesus. The way every believer is supposed to be. And as he burns, as he moves, as he runs, he's setting the place on fire. Poor guy. And so what we really see in the death of Stephen and the subsequent persecution that broke out against the church is the devil saying, I'm going to stomp this out. And as he stomps, the fire is spreading. Because every believer who goes with the message, goes as a missionary, goes as one who doesn't have any better sense than to believe that God really meant what he said when he told us to take the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea into Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. They really believed that he was coming back any day. And that he might well say, okay, where's the people? Where's the rest of the world? Where's the uttermost, the people that have been reached? And so they take that very seriously. Now to confirm that, and if you have any doubt, you can look over, and we're going to be looking later at Acts chapter 11, verse 19, that says, this is years later. Luke still points back to this and says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and even Antioch in Syria, speaking the word to none except Jews. But in Antioch, some spoke the Greeks also. That's the big jump from Samaria, the third phase of this mission that Jesus left his apostles in chapter 1, verse 8. In other words, the persecution not only sent the church to Judea and Samaria, like Acts 8:1, but also beyond to the Gentiles, and it's pushing to phase 3. So, first of all, the danger of comfort, ease, and prosperity. John Piper said about this, I think there's a tremendous lesson for us here. The lesson is not just that God is sovereign and turns setbacks into triumphs. The lesson is that comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. You know what I mean by inertia? Let me explain. Simple definition is, inertia is the tendency of something that's standing still to remain standing still until some force acts upon it. A ball is sitting on the table. I can make it balance there. But if something bumps the table or bumps the ball, it's moving again, right? Okay. And if something's moving, the tendency to continue moving until some force overpowers it and stops it. And so he's saying we see this tremendous inertia in the church that once things do settle down, it's hard to get them started again. But when things are moving, it's hard to stop them. And he's saying it's what we see here. The very things that we think would produce the personnel and the energy and the creative investment of time and money that we see and look at in a business model oftentimes in the church and the cause of Christ and his kingdom, instead actually wind up producing over and over again, we see it, weakness and apathy and lethargy and self-centeredness and preoccupation with security. Friends, in doing some research on this, I was stunned as I saw some people comparing what they say is I can't even remember how the phrase was used exactly, but basically how what we see in church today oftentimes is the likeness of Disney World approach to church, of drawing a crowd through this Disney World sort of mentality and fantasy and all the big lights and everything else. And I'm not putting down anybody who does it differently than us. I'm way over that. It takes lots of different kinds of churches to reach lots of different kinds of people. More power to them. But I'm saying we do need to be careful in thinking of ourselves as well, that oftentimes what we think would produce those things in our mentality in America today, if we look around us, friends, most of the world is not looking forward to receiving missionaries from America. They're trying to figure out ways to send missionaries to us. They see. Sin's killing us. Prosperity is killing us. Affluence is killing us. If you don't believe it, just look in the paper over the last few weeks. Kate Spade sells her business for $2.5 billion with a B. Takes her own life in her bedroom. Anthony Bourdain, known around the world for all his crazy eating habits, dead. We could go back a week or two and you just add to it dozens and dozens who say they reached the top of their game, athletes and everyone else, so only to realize there's got to be more to it than this. You know, I can build bigger walls and become safe in my own world and be trapped in what turns into a hell. And so, friends, affluence oftentimes kills it. That's what we really are looking for. What many of us would do anything to have is what actually kills the church in many ways. This danger of comfort, ease, and prosperity. The Star Tribune, a Minneapolis, St. Paul newspaper, had an article back in 1991, actually, way back, that shows that the richer we are, the less we give to the church and its mission proportionate to our income. In other words, the poorest one-fifth of the church give 3.4% of their income to the church and to its purposes, its causes. But the richest one-fifth, the upper echelon, as far as finances go, give only 1.6, half as much of their income to God's church and the causes of the church. Friends, persecution can have a harmful effect on the church, no doubt. But I want to encourage you, because prosperity can have an even more devastating effect on the church. So lest we retreat into that kind of safety of prosperity and all this affluence, it's not safe. It's probably not as safe when it comes to spiritual things. Secondly, God used persecution to turn everyone in the church into those who carried the message, into, if you will, makeshift missionaries who were just real missionaries, who were people who had a mission, and that mission was God-given to take the gospel. Not to cram it down people's throats, not to beat people down with the Bible, not to try to be, you know, holier than thou kinds of influences on the world, But just to do what Philip was doing, he went down and told people what was happening in his life and who did it. And he pointed to Jesus, and people said, tell us more. And the power of God flowed into that, that giving vacuum that created a flow of the Holy Spirit that did miracles and that drew people. And to see the power of God displayed in a way that changed the situation. People who had demons were now free. People who had these physical ailments were now healed. But mostly, people whose lives were empty and whose hearts were empty found a relationship with Jesus. I just think it's incredible that these were common men. Tim Keller, in a sermon called Hope for the City, says basically it drew everyone into it. Everybody now participated, as verse 4 says. Those who went witnessing, basically is what verse 4 says. So God used persecution to turn everybody in the church into those who carried the message. And was God creating the persecution? It's not the way I choose to say it. He was demonstrating, though, through his sovereignty, I know this, that nothing can stop the mission of God and the purpose of God, the redemptive plan of God. Nothing can stop it. And he's already said that. He said it to Peter way back in his ministry, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's when the power of God's moving forward. The gates of hell aren't going to be able to keep it out, to be able to take back what hell's stolen, is what it sounds to me like. An offensive move by the gospel, not just defensive. So Luke emphasizes these ministries of these two deacons. Just that, and by deacon, don't get carried away. They were voted on and had this, or you know, this real elaborate service. The word diakonos, just that's the word for service. These were servants in the church. These were the lower echelon, if there is an echelon, and there shouldn't be. These were just church members who served God by serving people. And as they went ministering. They weren't seminary trained. They weren't paid. They weren't sent by a board. Not that anything's wrong with any of that. They were just people like us who worked the job, who had families, who fell in love with Jesus Christ. And as they went, you could not shut them up, to the point of death, to the point of seeing whole cities revived. Cities that shouldn't have even had the gospel, based on a human point of view, like Samaria. But here were deacons, servants, Stephen and Philip. And Luke chose to focus on Stephen last week and given his life as the first Christian martyr. This week is Philip, this example of how an average man filled with the Holy Spirit goes and sees a whole city revived and then goes on from there for decades to come. The most striking thing is this is phase two opened up here. Phase one, Jerusalem and Judea, really together. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea, all right, the region. It's like saying Atlanta and the southeast, all right? But then he's saying, then you need to go into the northwest or to the rest of the country, the rest of the region. That's the Samaria, except we're going to get there in a minute, but Samaria was a hated place by Jews and vice versa. It was a big jump. But phase two here of Jesus' plan, spearheaded by just a church member. And I say it sarcastically, just a church member. Just a person who believed in Jesus Christ and surrendered their life to Him. He wasn't a professional Christian. That's important. Three, there are no barriers that can or should keep us from seeking the fulfillment of Christ's mission, friends. The mission He gave the apostles on that mount when He ascended back and said, what you do need to know is that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. We're the uttermost. Friends, if they hadn't taken it seriously, we would all be either in hell or on our way to hell without a hope. No gospel, no hope, no good news, no message of Jesus Christ, no scripture from the New Testament. They took it seriously. What's going to happen to the generations below us if we don't take it seriously? Same outcome that we would have had had we not had it. I say that not to guilt you, but friends, to pride you and to remind myself that I don't have the luxury of sitting on this and saying, maybe it'll hit me. You know, maybe I'll get excited about sharing Christ. Maybe I'll try to take seriously talking to my neighbors or being missional in my neighborhood, or maybe letting God send me to some what I've always considered maybe some godforsaken place in the world, to do what I've been called to do, to give up much the way these people gave up much, not to just sit in my affluence and security and safety and think that that's life. So, friends, there are no barriers. Acts 1:8 is the theme. I've told you that. Remember it. Phase 2 here is moving into Samaria. That's a huge jump. I want you to realize we've not even begun to understand in America, I don't believe, from what I read, the racial prejudice, the nationalistic pride, the religious bias, and the historic resentment. We're talking about 1,000 years of pent-up resentment, hatred, animosity toward a group of people, the Samaritans and the Jews. They would not talk to each other. They would go around an entire region through mountainous territory, treacherous territory, to avoid even having to come into contact with each other, to get to the other side of the other's territory. They despised each other. And it was 1,000 years deep. It grew larger than life. It took on its own life. Many people didn't even know why they were supposed to hate them. They just hated them. They'd been trained to hate them. Generations deep. What had happened was, 1,000 years before, in 950 B.C., there had been a civil war in Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And those later were taken, one group taken in by the Assyrians, and they sent back in, as they took out all the people out of the southern kingdom, the Assyrians sent in some of their worst people, and these people, thinking that life was over, they had to do something to move on. They built their own temple, and they started marrying these mixed people, the Gentiles that were sent in. I'm not trying to take up for them, but the Jews came back and said, you know, you're half-breeds. Stay away from us. We've got the real temple in Jerusalem. And they said, yeah, we built our own down here on Mount Gerizim. And they said, you're heathens. You're religiously impure. Your blood's mixed. You're terrible examples of what God's supposed to be doing in people's lives. And they hated each other. Where does Philip go when he leaves Jerusalem? He didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll go down to Samaria, get my behind kicked. I think I'll see if I can stir up them boys down there, get a little fight going. I don't believe he woke up and said that. I believe the Spirit of God impressed on him. I love those people. And it was a lot like Jonah when he went down to Nineveh, maybe, where Jonah said, God, I know what's going to happen. I don't like those people. You're going to send me down there, and it's just like you to save them all. You're going to create this big revival, and I don't want to see him saved. I want to see him burn in hell. But I'll go after a couple of things happen, including get swallowed by a fish and spit up, regurgitated on the beach. Just a few minor details. He goes down. He goes, I can't believe it. God, you did it, didn't you? You saved the whole stinking city of Nineveh, 300 and something thousand people. Yes, God loves the people we hate. Friends, God's trying and dying to get into the very thing we're trying to get out of. What did I want to get out of? I didn't want the world messing with my neighborhood. Leave me and my animals and my family alone. God's dying to get into the world, for God so loved the world. Not the church. He didn't say it. He does, but it's not what he said in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to come into that world, and now that he's left that world physically, to say the church needs to get me into that world. I know I'm preaching to salt and light. Salt out of a salt shaker and light into a dark place. I get it. But we can't take that for granted, friends. We've got to understand. We've got to overcome barriers. We're in a place where what a powerful witness it'll be, and it is, when we overcome those barriers of racial prejudice and nationalistic pride and invite and encourage and open our arms to people. And I know we do, and we must always do it increasingly. So, it was a huge jump to go to the Samaritans. Philip did, and God, true to his word, created an incredible revival and brought great relief to that city, verse 8 said. So, then next, fourthly, the Word of God is good news and brings joy. The Word of God is good news and brings joy. You see that in verse 8? The same paragraph that began in verse 4 with talking about the persecution ends in verse 8 with talking about the joy that came to the city. God is sovereign to turn suffering into joy. God is sovereign to turn death into rejoicing. God is sovereign to turn persecution into opportunities for witness. But if I'm resisting God, then I don't get to experience that blessing. And it just looks like, oh, this bad God doing things I don't like. But I'm over here doing my own thing. How am I going to accuse God of not doing what I wanted Him to do with something I hadn't even put in His hands? God's not doing in my life what I think He ought to do, so I'm not going to serve Him. Have you even given your life to Him before you say that? Because I hear it all the time, or some attitude like that, and I see it in myself at times. Can't believe God didn't rescue me after all I've sacrificed. Did He let something bad happen to me? Man, can you imagine if Peter, if Philip, if Stephen had had that attitude? If Stephen had died going, I can't believe You did this, God. You're letting Him kill me after all this? Instead, what did he say? I see the throne of heaven opened up unto me. I see Jesus on the throne. I see Him standing at the throne. And Father, don't hold this sin against them, those who kill me. Sounds so much like Jesus. I believe He died with the biggest smile on His face based on that. Here He's bringing joy to a city who listened to a man they no doubt hated, who brought the message of Jesus to them. So now the Word of God brings joy. It ends in verse 8 with that picture. It confirms that it was good news because it says there was much joy in that city. Friends, that is again what Tim Keller calls living out the pattern of the gospel. And that is life and joy. The pattern of the gospel is that yes, there are difficulties. And yes, there may be some death involved. As a matter of fact, Jesus described the Christian life as one where we die to self and die daily, die to our desires, and allow Him to take control. There is a death involved in many ways in coming to Christ. Don't mistake that. Don't say, oh, nobody told me this was going to hurt a little bit, or this was going to be tough at times. This was going to require real determination and strength. The determination and strength God gives as we surrender to Him. But friends, if we're not in a situation that even calls for strength, how are we even going to have and depend on God for strength? We don't want to be put in a situation like that oftentimes. We run, we dodge it oftentimes. But this living out of a pattern of the gospel is that, yes, if you come to Christ, there'll be some ways you may experience some death. You may lose some friendships, or what you once thought were friendships. You may lose some, temporarily, maybe long term, you may lose some contact with some family members who just don't care for somebody who's living for Jesus Christ. You may lose a job. I don't believe it'll be without God giving you a better one, or one where you'll be happier anyway. I say all the time, I'm in the smallest church I've ever been in, with fewer people, less status, less money, less prestige in many ways in the world's eyes, and I'm happier than I've ever been in my ministry for 30-something years. Why? Probably because I'm crazy. But also because I finally figured out through downward mobility and through just God bringing about some things and weird answers to prayers I prayed and didn't even know what I was praying and saying, God, push me out of this. Please show me why I'm frustrated and keep frustrating the people around me that I try to serve. Show me. And man, for a while the junk broke loose. It was flying through the fan. But I knew and had the assurance the whole time. As my friends said, oh, they're so pitiful, Rodney. I said, no. I can't even explain why, but God's given me the assurance that He's answering prayer and that I'm right where I need to be at this time. Yeah, it took some years to heal from some of the stuff because of my self-centeredness, because of my worldly way of looking at things. But I'm telling you, whatever loss, whatever death we may experience in this life is more than compensated by joy in the presence of those things and the result of experiencing being a part of the flow of God in this world, friends. That's what we were created for. And as believers, where God's able to shed away that stuff and to say, this is the chip I put in you when I created you. I know it doesn't make sense because you're looking at it from a fleshly point of view. But as you get closer to me, you're going to see there's more joy in serving me and being a part of the process of fulfilling my mission than there ever is in the safety and affluence and security that you imagined in your own kingdom, in your own world. Stephen's speech in martyrdom, friend, plowed the ground that later led to the harvest of souls and to joy many times over. If you're asking me, are you ready to give up your life for Jesus Christ? Man, I don't know. I'm not trying to get up a bus this morning. But what if it's called on? I'm called upon at some point to say, I've had people warn me and say, you know, what's coming? There's going to be a day when you have to watch what you preach. You have to answer for stuff you say in that pulpit. It may be closer than you think. There are already some southern cities where you have to submit certain sermons, I'm told, like Houston, on certain topics to be approved by the mayor and the council before you can preach it in that city. But you're going to do it, right? You're going to let the world tell you what to preach? That you're willing to stand up? I hope in that moment I will rely upon God to give me strength to do the right thing. And I believe as I'm preaching to you, I preach to myself, and I hope you preach it back to me. Brother Stan, we're praying for you. Speak the truth, we're praying for you. I believe it could happen this month, right here. I certainly believe in the next few years it could happen in all of our lives, but we have to take a stand, a strong stand, suffer some loss in some superficial way or maybe some great way. I don't know. God may call you to a place, and I don't even know a lot of what I'm talking about, as some of you do, of the loss you might have to pay in some sense for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. But I can tell you without a doubt, based on the Word of God and the slight experience I've had, that it will be more than filled with the joy that God gives in the wake of the obedience to His mission. I believe that. God makes persecution serve the unstoppable mission of the church. Your mission, your ministry. Now, what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Don't panic, okay? I'm just going to point to it as an example, one more example in a different way of exactly what we've been talking about. So what happens? Let me summarize it. In verse 25, and Peter and John come down to Samaria to check out what's going on, what's really happening with these Samaritans. And they begin preaching the gospel through that place as well because they see the evidence. Then Philip is taken away by the Spirit. Don't know exactly how that happened. I just know the Spirit led him and he wound up on the road to the desert going towards Ethiopia, going towards Egypt. The last watering hole is Gaza. And he finds himself walking up to a chariot. And the Spirit said, go talk to that man. And he walks up and lo and behold, it's an Ethiopian eunuch, a man of great importance in his nation of Ethiopia, Northern Africa, a whole other continent outside the circle. Phase 3 being pushed open right here. And Philip walks up and starts talking to the man and said, he hears him reading Isaiah chapter 53, which is descriptive hundreds of years before the death of Jesus, descriptive to a detail as to what would happen to Jesus. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, how can I? I don't have anybody to explain. Come up here and sit down with me. Tell me what I'm reading. And he says, I think you already know, don't you? That's what I picture said. You really know, don't you? The Spirit of God already drawn you to it. That wasn't by accident. Let me tell you, that is about Jesus. I'm picturing, I'm filling in the gap here, okay? But he did begin where he was, and he told him about Jesus, and the man said, there's a water hole, last one for a while. Why don't we go ahead and you just baptize me? I'll identify with this man, Jesus. And then he goes back to his country, Northern Africa, a whole other continent, a man with influence and power and authority. Goes back. You reckon he started a fire? One more blotch of grease on fire for God, rolling on the water that Satan's trying to pour on it and cannot put it out. From city evangelism to personal evangelism, Philip was willing to be used. You know, the thing is, God didn't want to turn you in. I was so afraid that if I surrendered to God, and I certainly, if I surrendered to ministry and doing what God wanted, he was going to turn me into some three-piece polyester suit weirdo that had to just yell at people and slap them across the head and do all kinds of stuff. He just said, Ronnie, you're weird enough as it is. just let me fill you with my Holy Spirit and go be with other weirdos if it takes it. Just let me use you. The you I created you to be. You reckon God knew what he was creating when he made me on the backside of Darlington County 58 years ago? Did he know what I was going to go through? Did he know that I was going to rebel against him and become a drug dealer? Did he know that I was going to turn and try to run and make a mess of everything? Of course he did. And it's exactly the kind of people he wanted to send me to, and not just them. But I've had the opportunity, scared to death, to witness to people of incredible importance and of incredible lowness. Not because I'm special, but I'm often scared to death and have to say, God, I don't have a clue what to say. I don't know what's on the other side of that door. I'm not even sure I want to find out. But I believe you're nudging me towards it. And when I open it, don't let your name be dishonored, but give the words, give me the courage to open my mouth, and I believe you're going to speak. Do it or your name won't stand. And I've had to stand back like an out-of-body experience and say, why does that happen? I never had that thought in my life. That's not because of anything special in me. In spite of fear, in spite of resistance, the way Jonah did, in spite of all those things, God wants more than anything to bring the fulfillment of his mission, and through that, to bring blessing to a messed up life. That I could be recycled from that mess into a messenger for God. You know? A tin can is nothing but a tin can until you fill it up with something good, and then it can be a sprinkling can full of holes, a mess. And suddenly it can be a beautiful thing that brings life to others, and every single one of you have been called to be that and can be that and no doubt are already being that. I encourage you, let's be that. Look to God, pray for each other. Let's surrender to see that happen. Let's go.
Michael, could you scroll back to the reward of his suffering and take it to the verse that begins, now send us and us your bride.
Sorry.
I guess the Spirit of God was saying it better to end with this song. I should have figured that out. There you go. Now send us and usher the bride in. You know though we suffer, we have won. So we're running to this world, giving nothing but your word. Our victorious King is to have his reward. God, you see, the Lord of his suffering. He is worthy, he is worthy, worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. Slay.